The distinctive mark of theology today is its dreadful ambiguity. The chaos of American theology today can be traced back to its roots in the rejection of biblical infallibility. Preaching is not the act of unfolding our personal convictions. It is the duty of informing men of all that God has spoken. To move off from the pages of Scripture is to enter into the wastelands of our own subjectivity. Scripture plays an important part in the salvation of men and women, naturally. The Bible is the divinely provided map of the spiritual order. It contains the directions and markings to guide a person into reconciliation with God. It's interesting that the person who wrote that wrote it in 1967, and things have only gotten worse in terms of the nature of American theology. But hopefully, if you've been around long enough, you can see that I practice that statement, and that I'm committed to the accurate and passionate proclamation of the Word of God and not just my subjective opinion. You know, I also agree with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, I think in many ways nothing tests the mettle of those two statements and our own dedication to the Word than venturing into the Hebrew Scriptures. So after a few weeks of looking at the what, the how, and the why of the works of service that God calls us to, it's time to jump back into a book study. And for that, I ask you to turn to the book of Numbers. In our working our way through the Old Testament, we have studied the book of Genesis, we've studied the book of Exodus. Most recently, maybe a year or so ago, we were in the book of Leviticus. And as hopefully the hush comes over, kind of that, ugh, Numbers, what could God be saying there? You know, believe it or not, I'm going to try and find the useful stuff that is there. But again, I think it really tests our commitment, our dedication to the Word in terms of what might seem foreign to us that I hope I will show you isn't so far foreign as you might think. Now, really, the book of Numbers does pick up the story of the people of Israel from the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus really was an interlude in terms of God just communicating to His people the rules, the standards, the practices that they should have as the people of God. You know, when you think about the privilege and responsibility that the Jews had to be God's chosen people, to be the people of God. It is like us having the mark of God on us to be called His ambassadors, His representatives in the world. And that comes with some conditions. That comes with a responsibility of just what does that look like? Like when you're an ambassador of a country, you just don't go willy-nilly and say, hey, this is what I think, this is what I want to do. No, you represent that country, and we represent God. And so in the same way, again, God communicates to the people of Israel, this is what it means to the people of God. That's what the whole of Scripture does for us as well. Now, like the book of Leviticus, though, I will not read every verse on Sunday mornings, but will describe and summarize them when that is appropriate. I assure you that I have read every verse several times even in terms of working my way through there, seeing the golden nuggets that might exist along with the commentaries that I need. And I also encourage you to do the same. To the extent in your own readings, you want to work through the chapters that we go through in bulk. And if there's something that you notice that you have question on, or boy, you felt like I missed that, or there's some significance there, I welcome you to do that. But hopefully you're there in the first verse of the book of Numbers, and I will read that one because there's some significant stuff happening here. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year, after the Israelites came out of Egypt," he said, and we'll end at that point. First, what we have to recognize here is the Israelites are still in the desert around Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus actually tells us that they got there 3 months after leaving Egypt. So basically, they have been there for 11 months. They've been there until this time that Numbers points out and describes to us. I think it's also important to remember the significance that they are still there. I mean, basically, if you remember from Exodus, in terms of all the things that God accomplished through Sinai, when you think about the earthquake that happened, the thunder, that really caused the people to respond in shock and awe. For them to say, no, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. We want to stay way, far away from that mountain. But as Moses is going up to Sinai to receive the law, basically the people interpret that he's taking too long, that who knows what's going on up there. And they take the absurd course of having Aaron make them an idol, make them the golden calf. And if you remember, God's response to that is actually killing a few of them, kind of in terms of rooting out the bad seed or just reinforcing the judgment that is appropriate for defying a God so great, defying a God that is calling them to a relationship in terms of His holiness, in terms of His righteousness. But another thing He says to the people of Israel is go, get out of here. In other words, leave this place and go to that promised land. And by the way, I'm not going with you. That again, the sin that you've committed to defy me, even to the extent to me, after God had revealed Himself in such a personal way, in such a powerful way, and in the midst of that, to say, hey, I think the way to go is to build a golden calf. When God describes them as stubborn and stiff-necked, it's an accurate depiction. So in other words, basically what God is saying, if you don't want me, then you know what? I don't want you either. And so therefore go, and I don't know that I'll be with you. In fact, He says, I may destroy you on the way, if I want to be honest about what the Word of God says, and I never hesitate to be honest about that. And then ultimately, though, Moses then intercedes. Moses then has a conversation with God. And what he says is, God, even if these people have defied you, don't we have a relationship? Isn't there a reason just for you to follow us because of who I am and the regard that you've expressed towards me? Like, how am I going to lead the people of Israel without you? And by the way, what are the nations going to think of? In other words, if we try to live out and I tried to lead them as a people of God, what are people going to say in terms of you not being with us? And so basically what happens is that God relents, that God does commit to them to be with them. So what's significant about Numbers 1 is that's the expression of the current state of things, that God is still communicating to Moses. He's still meeting with him. He's still giving direction to the people of Israel. And again, it's important for us not to miss kind of what was disrupted because of the actions of Israel and what has been restored basically because of God's righteousness, or because of His mercy, because of His grace, and because of His love and commitment to Moses. I think another thing to make note of, even though this might be more significant next week, is that when we have here it talking about the first day of the second month of the second year that they're there, that ultimately when you read chapter 9 of the book of Numbers, it talks about a Passover that they celebrate in the first month of them being there. And so therefore, what is happening in the book of Numbers, the first 8 chapters are actually out of chronological order, but I think they're put there because of their importance. They're put there because of their significance. In other words, until we kind of get this communicated, until we understand what God set in place in terms of how the Israelites were to conduct themselves, we don't want to continue the story in terms of the Passover that they experience at Mount Sinai in the desert there. And so this is a communication of this truth in terms of priority and not chronological order. And so that's I think, just another significant thing going on. Now, basically, when it comes to these first 8 chapters, I've chosen to organize the information in terms of what it says about God, and by extension, what do we learn from that? What does it say about God, and what do we learn as believers as an extension from that? In fact, as you are reading the Bible and you're wondering, like, just what am I supposed to be internalizing from this? How do I glean from the Word? I think for you to look at the Word and say, what does it say about God? What does it say about me or humankind? And then what does it say that I should be striving to do? What should I be expecting God to be producing in me that with my will and my faith I'm engaging with so that I'm participating with Him developing that in me? And so that's a great system. And so I'm really using the first part of that to talk about just what do we learn about God from what He communicates here. And the first thing is that He is a God of order and structure. That God is a God of order and structure. The task at hand for the Israelites is important, and God is going to show them how to do it. He shows this order by taking a census of the fighting men in chapter 1. He then organizes the 12 tribes of Israel in the camp in chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he organizes and directs the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron, giving specific direction on how the tabernacle or tent of meeting is to be broken down and transported. You know, when you think about the massive effort, basically when you talk about the count of the fighting men that is represented in the book of Numbers, it says there's 603 or 63. I can't remember the number. It'll be on the board, I think, when we bring up the picture. But in other words, just think about, and that's just the men 20 and over. So we might be talking about more like a million people, a million and a half people that need to be moved, that need to travel from this point of Mount Sinai to the promised land. This tabernacle that God has established as the reference point, as the place where His presence would be, where direction would be found, where sin would be forgiven, where animals would be sacrificed, where, again, the people would engage with God, that has to move. And it has to move in a right way, in a correct way. So that's really what the book of Numbers is about. Saying, okay, let's not only talk about what we're doing here, but what is it going to look like when finally that cloud moves? Finally that fire moves. That's a sign that God wants you to be on the move. Well, they do say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And I don't know if there's 1,000 words in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of Numbers. But for the most part, this is the picture that represents the information that is in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, when you see the numbers under each tribe, that is what the census said. That's the number of fighting men in each tribe. And again, that is basically what is in chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 talks about how the tribes will be organized around the tent of meeting or the tabernacles, because basically the tabernacle is there in the center, as you see. And basically, again, what we're talking about in this section in terms of what we understand about God is that God is a God of order. See, it would be possible for God to look at the people of Israel and say, you know something, go and camp anywhere. Go and set up your families and your tribes anywhere. Do whatever you want in terms of that. But He doesn't do that. I mean, when you look at this, this is a structured plan, right? This is organized. He's saying, like Judah, you're not going to be on that side of the tabernacle. You're going to be on this side of the tabernacle. And in fact, the camp of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, those are the children of Leah. Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim are the children of Rachel. So He's actually keeping the families together in terms of their mothers and whatever connection would be there. You know, there's some talk in terms of this being the predominant side in terms of just the orientation to the tabernacle. So Judah actually having a place of prominence in terms of being on that side. To notice that on the inner circle in terms of surrounding the tabernacle, you have Moses and Aaron and his sons who are the priests. And then the Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. Those are the sons of Levi. Those are the families of the sons of Levi that surround the temple. But the thing I want you to internalize from this is, again, is order and structure. Because that's what it communicates in terms of what God is orchestrating what he's communicating. Now, something to bring up from chapter 3 and 4 is that when it came to moving the tabernacle, again, we know the consequences that come from moving the things of the tabernacle wrong. Remember David and his cart? You know, the guy that touches the Ark of the Covenant and he dies? You know, there's a specific way, again, in terms of God's holiness, in terms of his separateness, in terms of how he's defining another aspect of his character. Again, he is surrounding the tabernacle with these priests and with these people of Levi. And just realize that when it came to the people of Kohath, the Kohathites, they were responsible for carrying the actual elements of worship. When you talk about the stuff that was in the Holy of Holies, that was in the holy place, the showbread, the table of showbread, the incense, also altar of incense, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant, they were the ones that were tasked with carrying it. All right? Now, when it came to the structure of the tabernacle, the boards that were there, the curtains that were there, the other aspects of the surrounding tent or material that defined the tabernacle, that was left to Gershon and Merari in terms of them carrying that. Now, what's interesting, and I think it was an interesting point to me, and I do have to warn you, sometimes there are interesting points to me that aren't interesting to you, but just work with me on this, that basically when it came to just what materials Moses provided for these Levites to carry what they need to carry, that for Gershon and Merari carrying the implements of the structure of the tabernacle, they got oxes and carts to carry that. But you know something? The Kohathites didn't get any of that. That basically when it came to the elements of the worship of God, when it came to those elements that were in the Holy of Holies, that were in the holy place, that it was the Kohathites that would carry it personally. That it was human hands on that. It was poles that they were carrying in terms of what they were doing. Now, something that is additionally interesting that I will bring up now, even though it's later in my notes, is that when it came to those elements in the holy place and in the most holy place, the Kohathites would be responsible to carry it, but they could not actually touch it. That it was actually only Aaron and the priests that could touch it. So basically what would happen is that they would actually wrap these elements in cloth, in seal skin, I think it was. Again, I'm trying to remember the multiple times I read the verses. But anyway, so they're wrapped. So basically, if you ever see the people of Israel like what being led in the desert but with the Ark of the Covenant, and that Ark of the Covenant looks like what you imagine, the cherubim on the top, the goat top, the gold cover, the gold on the side, so on and so forth, that is not what it would look like. What it would look like is four guys with poles, and they would be carrying that, and it would be wrapped, because no one should touch that. The only people that should touch that are Aaron and the priests. And again, that's God establishing another aspect of his character and communicating something else about himself. But again, when you read chapters 1, again, in 10 minutes, we've covered three chapters. So that's a yay, good job. So not me, you're still listening. At least most of you look like you're still paying attention. So, but what does it talk about? God being a God of order. But then we come to the New Testament, and isn't that what God says? Isn't it say that he's not a God of confusion? That he asked the church in Corinth to do things decently and in order? And I just want to say that that is very important to me. I think when you talk about why God would be a God of order, why he would encourage us as believers to be people of order, to be a church of order, is that ultimately order avoids confusion. It makes things more efficient and clear. I mean, just imagine if God didn't say what he said, and again, the people are sprawled all over the place, families don't know where families are, kids don't know where kids are, are you grabbing the lampstand, are you grabbing the showbread, and no, God is not going to allow this to be just a hodgepodge of whoever, winner take all or whatever, like, I want to do this, no, he specifically communicates in terms of who takes care of that. And that adds clarity. It adds people knowing their place. I would say as pastor of Living Hope Christian Church, I try to strike a balance between the order that helps ministry happen, but avoiding too much structure that would ultimately stifle it. And I really do need your help in terms of just how that is impacting you. Because at no point in time would I ever want, in terms of how I'm conducting things, how ministry heads are conducting things, how elders and deacons are conducting things, that would foster confusion in your life. That would actually make it hard for you to minister. That ultimately you want to do something and you feel like there's a roadblock that's happening. I'm not saying that won't happen. I'm just saying I don't want it to happen. And I'm very open to conversation in terms of there being too little structure, too little order in terms of how we conduct ourselves as a church. And then, again, maybe there being too much of it. And again, just realize that I'm open to that kind of conversation. You know, I'm hoping that this is a year that we will have more structure, you know, as we better organize ourselves in terms of getting the family album kind of finalized and getting pictures there that are accurate and information that's accurate. And again, we can know kind of who's part of the church and who's not part of the church. You know, to the extent that in this works of service, I told you that I really am going to try and have conversations really with everyone that considers Living Hope their home, like kind of what is your spiritual gift? What does God intend to foster in you and us by virtue of that spiritual gift? We still are not maximizing that space out in the shed in terms of just the organization of this building. That back room is a little more clear and organized, but there's more that needs to happen. Because again, those kinds of things, those kind of logistics in terms of what the building looks like, these are all clutter in classrooms, or again, I can't find anything in that back room. Those are the things that I internalize in terms of what this would communicate to me in terms of how I and the elders and the deacons and ministries organize the ministry of the church. But I would also say the same thing about you. I would also think that I think there's a point for you to think about your home in terms of how organized and ordered that is. That ultimately children really do thrive in structure. They do strive when rules are known, when consequences are known, where communication is clear, that you say what you mean and you mean what you say, to the extent that you have responsibilities that are divvied out and known by kids. Again, it's not a hodgepodge of, oh, who's doing this and who. Why not having the chore chart or whatever might represent in terms of your home and bringing order that ultimately will allow people to know where they stand, to know where they're contributing. I think people are affirmed by work. And I think a child, even young, very young in age, can be affirmed in the work that they do. I think they can gain value from the discipline that comes in when they really wouldn't want to clean their room or take out the garbage or feed the dog. They'd rather play the video game. And you coming along and saying, no, part of life is this, and providing that order and structure, I think it is an opportunity for us to look at that in terms of a church, in terms of our homes, because again, I think one thing you internalize, I would even say, but when it comes to the first 8 chapters, the biggest thing you internalize from that is God is the God of order and structure. The second thing that we see in terms of these first few chapters is God is also a God of warfare and protection. I mean, realize this, the census in chapter 1, that again, we're not going to read through it because it is a lot of repetition and it's a lot of just names that are thrown up that have very little meaning to us. A lot of meaning to the people that are reading. Hey, that's my uncle. That was my grandfather. I'm part of that family. You know, the Jewish people, and again, we're grafted in and all that stuff. Their history is in some ways our history. But just realize that it's fighting men. Then again, I think it's 11 times in this chapter it talks about people who are able to rise up to battle. So the point of counting these people is, again, how well is Israel going to protect itself and how well is it going to forge forward in terms of the things that God is leading them to do. You know, when you think of, the Levites and the priests being around the tabernacle, that was really a protection for the Israelites. That basically God did say, if you're not a Levite, you're not a priest, you touch the tabernacle, you die. And so who surrounds it are the people that can touch it. So realize there's that barrier that exists even in terms of the tents that are set up and the living spaces. Again, I mentioned that the strongest contingent of people were on this side that would be considered in terms of the need for greatest protection in terms of a frontal assault. And so they would be leading the charge in terms of the movement of Israel. So again, it's clearly God talking about protection. He's talking about warfare. He knows they're going to be walking through hostile territory. He knows his people that because of just earthly things and value of land or someone's authority, when people are walking through and are threatening that, people are going to attack. But then when you're the people of God, and the kingdom of darkness is opposed to you as well because you have the mark of God. I'm saying for the Israelites, he's going to engender opposition towards the Israelites. So clearly, they need to have an awareness of how well are we going to protect ourselves. And then on top of that, there's not only the idea of protecting ourselves, but his people would also be a people of conquest. Taking the land that God had promised them because of the evil perpetuated by the nations there, that is something that they will need to accomplish. And ultimately, isn't this true of us as well? I mean, the Christian life is described as a battle. Not a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. It's fair for us to think that when we come to church, we pray, we're in the Word, we're in fellowship with believers, I am preparing for battle. Because what I can promise you, if you don't think of it as battle, Satan certainly does. Your enemy thinks of your life as something he wants to conduct and orchestrate a battle against. And so again, if you're not positioning yourself to protect you from that influence, he will just have play with you. He will just be able to work you like a fiddle in terms of just what he's able to do. Well, again, because he's planned and organized. He knows what's on his side. The point that I believe Numbers brings up, do you know what's on your side? And are you girding yourself up in terms of the armor of God, in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the elements of that armor, as far as what God equips us with? And so therefore, for us to glean from the part of the character and nature of God expressed in Numbers in terms of practicality for our lives, again, we have an enemy that's opposed to us. I mean, ultimately, beyond that, I think there is territory for us to overcome. I say territory in quotes. You know, it's funny, I'll tell you this story, that when we were seeking for a building and seeking for property, you know, at the beginnings of the church, we actually met with a real estate agent that was a Christian. And he actually talked in terms of, well, you know something, you have to put a bid into that building because that building is owned by an unbeliever and God's will would be is that you would take that from him. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are the strongholds that Satan has over our society, over people's lives, in terms of drug addiction or alcohol addiction or pornography or sex trafficking or injustice or poverty. There are ills in terms of what we find in our own locale, in our own congregation, in our own direct lives, that again are representative of strongholds of evil having so much influence there that it's fair for us to think that we're actually not just defending against Satan, we're trying to press in. I think every time we share the gospel with someone, we're pressing into an area that Satan controls. Do you think for one moment as you share the good news of Jesus, you talk about the cross, that Satan isn't trying to influence the mind of that person against what you're saying? And so again, now if that person comes back at you with some offense or some attack or whatever, and you get, like, why are you shocked? Why are you upset? Why are you so, oh my gosh, I can't believe that person's, of course they said that to you. Because did that discourage you? Did that make you want to talk to someone again or talk to that person again? No, it didn't. So therefore, Satan did God what he wanted, right? God what he wanted. So again, to me, us sharing the gospel is the most applicable point in terms of us, again, conquering, pressing forward in terms of our lives, in terms of what ultimately the people of Israel will be doing in terms of the promised land. So we learn that God is a God of order and a God of structure. We learn that God is a God of warfare and protection. A third thing we learn about God is that in these chapters is that he is a God of ownership. You know, there's a clear connection in God's economy between being creator, owner, and king. That's more so in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's creator, savior, and Lord. In other words, that by virtue of God being our creator, he is our owner in terms of what the Old Testament communicates. Like, there's an expectation. When I talk about the sovereignty of God and you read verses around the sovereignty of God, something that supports the sovereignty of God throughout Scripture is the fact that I created you. I mean, what I tell people when I go through that study is, don't you feel like you're the owner of things that you create? Actually, I think I had that conversation with Lucas, actually, when we were talking about the God in me and how he relates to God, that ultimately, if God has created us, then by virtue of that, he owns that. Just like you create a birdhouse, or you create a race car, or you create, well, you know, whatever you would, you know, I actually asked Lucas, okay, you made a Pinewood Derby car. Did you throw that in the water? Did you throw it in the fire? And of course, he said, of course, no, because you as a creator knew, you owned that, and so therefore you're not going to do something with that that's contrary to its creation. But see, by virtue of being the creator, you are the owner, and that is what is communicated throughout Scripture. So what's interesting about how chapter 3 expresses this is that basically God owns everything. But to reinforce that to the people of Israel and to us as well, he claims ownership of the firstborn of man and beast in Israel. That basically God has made clear, you have a first child, God owns it. Your sheep has a first little sheep, sheepette, sheeplet. Well, whatever the young sheep, I own that. You know, your cow has a calf, I know that one, has a calf. Your dog has a puppy. God owns that. And for a time, the people would actually pay God for that. Like, I'm going to redeem this. I'm going to buy it back from you. Like, in other words, God, you're not asking me to sacrifice my son and my daughter, but it's still yours, and so I need to pay you for it. But all that was to reinforce the fact that he owns everything. But he's only asking for you to pay for that. Well, something that happens in chapter 3 is it tells us that now the tribe of Levi will be God's in replacement for the firstborn children in Israel. The census of the fighting men were those 20 and up. And the Levites were excluded from that. Because again, the Levites are not part of the community of Israel in terms of belonging to the army. They belong to God. So they're in the community of Israel, but they really don't belong to the children of Israel. So basically the census for the Levites, for the sake of ownership, was all male Levites a month old or more, and that totaled 22,000. Moses then was instructed to take a census of all the firstborn in Israel a month older males, and that was 22,273. I don't think that number's up there. But again, you have 22,000 Levites and 22,273 firstborn males in the community of Israel. So you know what God had them do? God had them pay 5 shekels apiece for those 273 people. That ultimately, the 22,000 Levites, they're the compensation for the 22,000 that's part of the firstborn of Israel that God owns. But again, to reinforce his ownership, again, to make it monetary. You know, sometimes when God reaches into our pocket, he's reinforcing something that won't be reinforced anywhere else. You know, sometimes we're pretty close to the stuff that's in our wallet. What's in your wallet? Yeah, I won't go there. But so therefore, when God says, hey, you know something, pay me for that. You owe me for that. Because you know something, that's mine. And for the rub that exists in terms of what? But I just bore this child. I pushed it out. I went through, you know, the mothers. I went through the labor. What do you mean it's your child? You know, all the things we might say about how we feel like we owe. And for you to understand, no, God owns that child. Because, again, that's the rule he set up. But see, God doesn't set up rules just for no reason. He's setting it up so you understand God. See, doesn't that orient you to God? Doesn't that orient you to God owning things? And so it's just a neat action that's happening in the book of Numbers that is a neat dynamic and basically in what it reflects to us. Because like us, we are bought with a price, right? We are not our own. That in terms of what Christ has sacrificed and the blood that he has shed, the Bible makes that clear connection, that same connection in the New Testament in terms of just what do you think of yourself? What do you envision in terms of who you are or whose you are? See, if you realize the truth of Scripture, that you are bought with a price and therefore you are not your own, so therefore don't be a slave to your body, specifically is what that context is, then why do we still let it happen? Why is it, you know, in terms of the dynamic of just what we think about who owns us, who has the right to make a decision about the course of action I take, the things I think, the decisions I make? See, I think more often than not, if we look at ourselves, we'll be saying, I really think that I own that. I really think I control that. See, because again, the link between ownership and control, salvation and Lord, is a natural transition the Bible communicates in terms of what God would desire and intend for us. And so again, something we learned, something that is communicated. Do you think we have time for a fourth lesson about God? Let me just throw this in, that he's holy. And that's something that's reinforced. Do you notice what and who is in the middle of the camp? Can we bring that back, Mike? I mean, you know it already. But the tabernacle is in the middle. You know, what does that say to the Israelites? Again, just by the very virtue of being exposed to that reality, do the Israelites think about who God is? That God is someone that's outside of my life, that God doesn't care about me, God desires to be distant from me, I can do whatever I want because God's not looking. No, all those things are not the case. In other words, it's just the opposite in terms of what the tabernacle reinforces in terms of just the God being the center of it. And that's the center of it in terms of relationship, care, provision, communication with Moses, power. But there is that aspect of righteousness, that holiness, that sanctification, that this is not a common thing. That whatever cloth is on the outside of that tabernacle, even if you see that cloth on someone else's tent, you can touch that cloth, but you can't touch this cloth. Because this cloth has been sanctified by God. This cloth is what God has called holy. And again, there's nothing substantively different from the cloth around the tabernacle as opposed to some person that might have their tent made from the same cloth. It's not different in terms of the cloth if it's the same cloth, but what makes that different is God's declaration. And in the same way that the book of Leviticus reinforced to us the fact that God is distinct, God is holy, God is different. You know, that it more than holiness communicating the fact that God is righteous, communicates that God is different. That you don't deal with him like you deal with other people. That you don't get so familiar with him that you start interacting with him in a way that minimizes who he is. You know, when we talk about, you know, the statement that Jesus says that you are my friends, that's an accurate statement. That's an accurate truth for us to think about in terms of just what the nature of our relationship is with Jesus. But we can't push that to the place where now all of a sudden we would treat him just like I would treat any other friend. Like again, when you hang out with friends, you say, hey, what do you want to do? Hey, what do you want to do? And together we decide, hey, let's go do this. But with Jesus, it's just, hey, what do you want me to do? Like you have the care for me that's like a friend, but I don't engage with you like I engage with my friends. See, the point I'm trying to make here is that even in terms of the barrier that exists, even though God is in the center, even though God is the focal point of the community of Israel, there is also this distance that the people have. Like there's a barrier between them and God. The Beria are the priests. The Beria are the Levites. That I can't engage with God like those priests and those Levites can. And even more so when you reinforce that God's holiness is expressed by the high priest going in once a year to meet with God. And you know that what I'm going to say, that the privilege we have as believers to engage with God at any point in time, but to recognize that God is holy. And when we need to regard Him as holy, we have to regard Him as unique. We need to protect ourselves from whatever familiarity would be developed in our heart for a God that is so great, a God that is so pure, a God that is so loving in terms of just what He is projecting to us. You know, we'll have to cover the other aspects of holiness next week that it communicates. So we probably only got through 4 chapters today, which is pretty good. But just, who is at the center of your life? What does your world revolve around? Is it you? Is it your job? Is it your kids? You know, if there's anything that your world revolves around that isn't God, and that God is speaking things to you in terms of things that contradict you, like if you say God is at the center of my life, and He never says anything to me that He has a problem with what I'm doing or thinking, I doubt you're talking to God. Because ultimately, when you talk about the God of the heavens who is righteous and pure communicating to me who is flesh and sinful, there's going to be something I'm thinking and doing and acting in that God is going to comment about. So therefore, to recognize that part of a vital relationship with God is growing in our understanding of, again, the fact that He has the right to speak those things, and it's now my job to follow and to respond. But again, it does come down to just who is at the center of your life. And you see, you'll be comfortable making those decisions if what you're thinking is that you're the center of your world. That it is about you. Or maybe it is about your kids. Maybe you're noble enough to say it's not about me, but it's about the homeless. Or it's about the kid. You know, whatever it would be that it's not about God is at the center of my life. A tremendous thing that Numbers teaches us. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, there's so much to glean in terms of just what kind of God you are in terms of what's communicated in these chapters and Numbers. And so Father, I just pray that as we see New Testament reflections of this, that we know you'd want us to understand this, it just reinforces it even more. And so, Father, I just pray as we continue to engage in this, we wouldn't see this as something foreign or distant or a long time ago, but a word and a message for our lives today. And so, Father, I just pray that as we seek for the usefulness, as we seek for the correction and the training and the rebuke so that we can be equipped for every good purpose, I just pray that you would bless our time in a book that we normally wouldn't turn to. I don't know that I've ever heard messages on the book of Numbers, maybe certain stories, but not through the book. And so, Father, I just pray that you use this in marvelous ways in our lives. And so just build us up in our fellowship with one another and in your word and through your spirit. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.